Open your Bibles up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we will be in verse 137 through 144 today. We're nearing the end. A little bit at a time. Psalm 119, 137. Follow along as I read. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. In righteousness you have commanded your testimonies, and in exceeding faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is exceedingly refined, therefore your slave loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have found me, yet your commandments are my delight. Righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you. Thank you, thank you for your word. Your law is truth. Your words are righteous. And you have commanded what you have in exceeding faithfulness and righteousness. And so what a privileged people we are to hear from you, the God who speaks. How amazing. And what an undeserved blessing. God, use your word to strengthen your people, to grow us in all the ways that you intend and in only the ways that you can produce. And we pray you would do these things all for your own fame, your own glory, your own namesake. Amen. God's word is a perfectly suited counterbalance to all of life's weighty trials. Life in a fallen world is hard. We often encounter many difficulties, whether that's things breaking, appliances, your car, your body breaking down, fractures in relationships, communication problems, unfulfilled promises, unrealized expectations, simple fatigue, and eventual death. These are just normal aspects of living in a sin-cursed world. And so troubles in life are coming. They are hard. They are difficult. They are weighty. But with all of that, God has given us his sufficient word, which reveals God to us as well as God's will. And therefore, this word that we have received from the mouth of God is a perfectly suited counterbalance to anything we might encounter in life. In fact, not only is God's word a counterbalance merely, but God's word is a superior, heavier weight on the other side of the scale from all of our hardships. You believe that? Put all of your hardship on one side of the scale, and then God's word in the other side, and the scales go up where your troubles lie. God's word is a weightier, greater reality than anything else we might encounter by way of difficulty. And so at the end of the day, the truths revealed in Scripture do and will eclipse any and every bad thing that happens to us in life. The truth of Scripture eclipses it all. This is why those who believe the Scriptures, those who know the God who speaks, those who enjoy life now as his slaves, can live a stable, steady, steadfast, hopeful life now. The world doesn't know these kinds of things, small things, throw them off balance, cause instability, rock their world, because they don't have a firm foundation to stand on. And so those who have entrusted themselves to this God of the scriptures, who the psalmist has continually been identifying as the Lord in all capitals, if you're reading your English Bible, Yahweh. This is the personal covenant-keeping name of the God who rescued a people from Egypt. That's who this is. And he is the one and only God who speaks. And so all of those who have entrusted themselves to him have a firm foundation and a hopeful existence. This is why Romans 15:4 can say, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." This is why God wrote the scriptures for you, Christian, to instruct you in such a way that by receiving that instruction, you would have an unshakable hope. As you know, if you've been here in our study of Psalm 119, I've said this plenty of times, the psalmist is undergoing extreme difficulty. He's undergoing acute suffering. The most powerful people in the world, it seems, are allied against him. They are princes, he calls them, and they've taken counsel together to plot his downfall. None of us has that experience, at least not yet. Who knows what might become of some of you, some of us. But that's this man's situation. The most powerful people in the world, princes, are plotting his downfall. This man has been taken captive and or imprisoned. According to verse 61, he is caught in the bonds, the shackles of the wicked. He's been removed from his homeland, and so he calls himself a sojourner. And he's being oppressed by violent men and even apostates. I mean, could this man be in more dire straits than what he describes? It's hard to imagine that he could. Where could he possibly turn amid these kinds of traumatizing, you could say, ordeals? How could he ever maintain his own sanity? And the answer is because he has God's word. That's how he maintains his sanity. That's how he overcomes whatever trauma he might experience at the hands of his enemies. He turns over and over and over again in 22 stanzas in incredible poetic fashion to God's word again and again and again. Another way of saying this is that he turns to the God who speaks. That's his hope. That's his confidence. That's his trust. The God who speaks. And so the psalmist is an amazing demonstration of the power of the scriptures to counterbalance all of life's difficulty. And we find this wonderfully highlighted in the Tsade stanza, the stanza that we're in verses 137 through 144. Look back at the text, and I want you to notice how the writer does not ignore the difficulty of his dire predicament. I mean, he's already mentioned plenty about what's going on, but he does this again in this stanza. Look at verse 139. "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries, they have forgotten your words." So he acknowledges he has adversaries. This is not an adversary, but this is adversaries, multiple adversaries, numerous enemies. We also see him acknowledging the truthfulness of his circumstances, because in 141, he says, "I'm small and despised." That's a reference to how he's perceived, again, likely by these enemies. He's small. He's despised. He's in this despicable state, we could say. And then again, for a third time, he acknowledges the difficulty of his circumstances when he says in 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me." So he's in trouble. He finds himself in anguish. Some people seem to think that the best way of dealing with difficulty is to just distract ourselves with other activity, or to pretend like the difficulty is not difficult, to put on a happy face, and if you just do that long enough, you'll make it. That's not what he's doing. He's not sticking his head in the sand, and he's not distracting himself with other things so that he doesn't have to think about the difficulty. He's able to embrace the full weight of his trials. And the only reason he's able to do that is because there's something weightier in his mind from his perspective than the weight of his trials. And that's why far more references just in this stanza, in these eight verses, are given to both God and his word, the greatness of God and his word. There are some six synonyms or six different words to capture in one way or another the goodness of God and his word. A word that means righteous in verse 137, and he calls God righteous. Another word that means upright in verse 137 with reference to God's judgments. A different word that means righteousness. And this occurs three times in verses 138, 142, 144. A reference to righteousness. A separate word that means refined or pure in 140. Your word is exceedingly refined. And then you have another synonym that means righteousness, can also mean justice, in 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And then, finally, again in 142, a word that means truth. This man is distracted from his trials. Not that he doesn't acknowledge them, but he is more fixated not on his trials, but on God and God's word. This is how he endures. This is how he endures well. And as we'll see, he even endures this tremendous trial with joy, with delight. Besides just the vocabulary that describes the goodness of God and his word, he even adds some modifiers, some descriptors to these words, God, about God and his word, that accentuate the greatness of it. So just notice in 138, exceeding faithfulness, not just faithfulness, but exceeding faithfulness. That's a word that captures something of the depth, or you could say height, greatness of God's faithfulness. It's not ordinary faithfulness. Also, in 140, he uses that same word. Your word is exceedingly refined. In other words, it's refined in abundance. It can't be more pure or more refined than it is. And then he uses a different word that, if we were to translate it literally, means until times to come. We've seen this word before in a previous stanza, the equivalent of the English letter L, so Lamed. In verse 89 and following, this word comes up over and over, and it just gets translated forever or everlasting. Until time to come, until forever, or in an everlasting, to an everlasting degree, are both God and his word. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's not a small righteousness. It's not a temporary righteousness. And then he uses the same word again in 144, La Olam. Your testimonies are that, They are forever. They're enduring. This man is distracted by, fixated on, consumed with the greatness of God and his word. And what an example that is to us. If life is hard, if work isn't going the way that you prayed it would for whatever reason, if marriage, parenting, whatever the trial is, the trial isn't the main thing. Learn to be distracted with who God is and what God has said. He is the God who speaks, and you're his slave, standing at the ready to do his bidding. So be distracted with him. That in itself is instructive, is it not? We would not so much trouble our troubles or add grief to our sorrows if we just practice that simple principle. Life is going to be over and all of my problems, all of the difficulties will be just resolved in an instant. Don't live for the moment. God's going to work all of that out soon enough. Our job, as simple and difficult as it is though, is to just heed God, to listen to our speaking God. And so what is this passage all about? Here's how I'm describing or just capturing the thrust of what the psalmist is doing here is this. The incomparable goodness of God and his word. The incomparable goodness of God and his word counterbalance three distinct evils. The incomparable goodness of God and his word counterbalance three distinct evils. And you've seen these already. The evils that he's describing are those three observations that I pointed out. He draws attention to his adversaries. He acknowledges that he is small and despised in verse 141. And then he talks about his troubles and anguish in 143. Those are the three evils, if we can call it that, that the psalmist does not deny. And so just for purposes of our outline, we could call that the evils include people, perceptions, and pursuers. People, perceptions, and pursuers. There are evil people after him. There are evil perceptions about this man. And he's even pursued in the way that he describes it that we'll get to. Evil things are pursuing him. So people, perceptions, and pursuers. First, the people in verses 137 to 139. Where he has the particular enemies in view, and that's where he gets to in the end of 139, because my adversaries have forgotten your word. While he acknowledges the evil people against him, notice what he's distracted by about God and about his word. His fixation is first and foremost on his Lord's righteousness, the very righteousness of God is what he's fixated on. And as he has continued doing throughout this whole psalm, and as we see again occurring here, remember, he considers himself God's slave. He is in a covenant relationship with this God, and the relationship hinges, from his perspective, on one of master to slave and slave to master, Lord to servant, as most English translations deem it. What this slave calls to mind about his Lord is that his Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who speaks, is righteous. He is righteous. One commentator says about that particular word, righteousness is one of God's fundamental attributes, and it can express itself in the rewarding of the faithful and in the punishing of the wicked. It can also be seen in the help given to the needy and oppressed. And in a legal sense, it means that God is beyond reproach and that no accusation can be brought against him. Righteous. He's never done any wrong. He abundant justice. He will not violate, Elihu says in Job. This is who God is. And he just declares that. Even before he gets to the nature of God's word in this stanza, he says, first and foremost, God is righteous. God is righteous. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. And this is just another way of saying that the judgments, the words themselves, are righteous. So this book that we have, Scripture, all that it says is upright. No matter what people might think of it, no matter the accusations that might come against it, no matter what fault skeptics might find with what God has said, they're just wrong. They're all wrong. Every word of God proves true, Proverbs says. And so the right words, the upright words that God has spoken, they have all flown from perfectly upright, perfectly righteous character. When God speaks from righteousness, his words then share that attribute of God. They too are righteous. And this is just the way it works. When God speaks, whatever he's expressing when he speaks, his words also take on that characteristic, that quality. God's word, in this sense, shares his attributes. We see that here. God himself is righteous, and so his words are what? They must be upright too. God is knowledgeable, and so when he speaks knowledge. God is an authority. We call that sovereignty. So when God speaks, it's sovereign. It possesses authority. His word does. God has clarity and is pure or is clear. Therefore, when he speaks, his word has clarity. We've seen that. It is a lamp. It is light. And you could add to this wisdom, love, mercy, grace, wrath. Whenever God speaks and expresses those attributes, the words themselves take on those qualities. And so all that God does, even his commandments, they only come from uprightness. And he goes on and he says this, in righteousness, verse 138, you have commanded your testimonies. And you would expect to see something like you've commanded your commandments, or you've commanded your law, or you've commanded your statutes. But here you see that even his testimonies, when God tells us how it is, there's something implied that we must do. When he says, in the beginning, he made them male and female, then you should receive that testimony of creation as if commands accompany it. Therefore, you cannot change your gender. You don't get to choose. He made them male or female, male and female. When he united a man and a woman together, one man and one woman together in marriage, then that implies that that's how it's done. That's the right way to pursue marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. So the psalmist can say here, you've commanded your testimonies. And again, this is what we said from even Romans 15:4. These things, everything that was written for our what? Instruction. Instruction. Don't you love that? Your entire Bible is open to you. The genealogies, the Levitical laws, the dimensions of the future temple that Ezekiel measured in several chapters at the end of Ezekiel. It's all good. None of it is useless. And all of it implies something. If nothing else, that you should believe it. Right? If God said it's true, then it at least comes with the command that you must believe what God says. And we're instructed by all of it. All 66 books. Think of the psalmist saying this with maybe half the Bible we have. Probably less. And yet he's looking at God's word saying, you've commanded your testimonies. And you've done that in righteousness and in exceeding faithfulness. So when God spoke, all of those books that, let's be honest, sometimes make us sleepy-eyed, God commanded them. He spoke them in righteousness. Have you ever had the thought, like I have, man, if that was just clearer? Did I just say that about God's word? He said it fine. It's me. It's not you, God. It's me. I'm the problem. Give me understanding. It was all perfectly written. It was all perfectly spoken for our understanding. And so he says, you've commanded your testimonies. The idea is in righteousness. And he says, in exceeding faithfulness. In exceeding faithfulness. So even the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God, he has spoken his words from that quality. God cannot lie. He cannot speak falsely. And so everything he says, you can take him at his word. As you think about interpreting scripture, when you come across hard passages, take comfort in the fact that even though you may not understand now, there's a reasonable explanation, and God intends, maybe through lots of toil and study and prayer and hard work, he intends for you to understand it and for your life to be sanctified by it. He's not trying to confuse you. He might be trying to make you work hard so that you appreciate the truth when he reveals it. But in faithfulness, he's done this. So we can even trust him. As we trust him to speak, we can trust him when we handle his word. In exceeding faithfulness, he has spoken. Notice how these thoughts, these lofty thoughts about God's righteousness, about God's faithfulness, about the righteousness and uprightness of God's words, all of this implies something must be done by the psalmist. This is great. We're going to see this three different times. There's this trial weighing in on him. He turns to the weightier matters of God and his word, and that spills over in a therefore I kind of statement. I must or I do something. How does this reality of God's righteousness and word and faithfulness shape the psalmist? Look at verse 139. My zeal has consumed me. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten those righteous, well-commanded words that I just spoke about. Look, when he says his adversaries have forgotten his words, he's not talking about a lapse in their memory. He's not saying they're imperfect, they've forgotten, oops. This word, and we've seen this before, where he's committed to not do this, not forget, I will not forget your words. This is an intentional putting out of the mind. And wherever this word, shekach, appears, it comes with a culpable disregard for someone or something. So this is guilty forgetting. They are culpable. This is a willful ignorance, if you will. You know what Proverbs has in mind when it talks about they don't know. They don't know because they don't want to know. God is speaking and they are turning a deaf ear. Or what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's not innocent old Paul. That is wicked, God-hating, church-persecuting Paul. chose not to know the truth that God had revealed. And so what did he do? He lived this wicked life, self-righteous, trying to establish his own goodness before God, self-justifying, and willing to kill Christians who disagreed with him. That's ignorance. That's his adversaries in this psalm. And so they are guilty men for not choosing to call to mind what God has said. We should strive to not be guilty of this. To intentionally disregard what God has said because there's something we want more. There can be a tension sometimes. Maybe there's something that you believe you really want. Oh, this would make me happy. And you know God has forbidden it. But in your sinful mind, in an instant, you just think, yeah, but just this time. Well, look, remind yourself of these truths. Verse 138, he's commanded his testimonies. And what kind of faithfulness? Exceeding faithfulness. Just shepherd your heart with that reality. What you want right now is not coming from the exceeding faithfulness with which God spoke his own words. So that thing that you feel like you want that God has forbidden, God's exceeding faithfulness, which is for you, Christian, has forbidden it. He's doing you good, not harm. And so because the adversaries have neglected to remember God's word, he says, my zeal has consumed me. Consumed me. The word for consumed, because zeal is like this word associated with a burning, to consume here, that word actually means to destroy, like fire would consume wood or paper or leaves. That's the idea. His burning, his zeal has done that to him. It's worn him out, exhausted him, brought him to the end of himself. Literally destroyed. This word is translated in some contexts. Isn't that interesting? This man is so convinced of what God's word says that his zeal for God and his word just eats away at him. It's exhausting feeling the right way he should feel in response to the truth of God. If you just glide through life unbothered, I'm not going to let people get to me. I'm not going to let trouble over here have any effect on me. That's not biblical. If you love what God loves, then you'll feel how God feels. But you'll notice that that's not the only thing he experiences, if we can say by way of emotion. In the same passage, just glance forward, very next verse in 140, your slave loves your word. He has a happy desire alongside his all-consuming zeal. And in 143, the commandments are also a delight to him. The commandments that make him feel passionate over evil bring him much joy as well. He's not bipolar. There's nothing wrong with this man. He is being directed at the level of his emotions by the truth. We should all strive to be this way. And you can find other instances that we've seen already. This man sheds streams of tears because they don't keep God's law. And he says, I hate those who are double-minded. So he just feels all of this. This got me thinking, there's something to this. The complexity of the human constitution to experience multiple emotions at the same time. If your thinking, let me just say this, if your thinking is untethered from the truth of Scripture and you feel a lot of things, don't trust those emotions. They're not right. They're not trustworthy. But if you feel various ways in the same moment, heartbroken for someone and angry at the same time. You pity some wayward soul and you're disgusted by their disordered life. If that's because your thoughts are saturated in the truth, then those emotions are right. They're right. And you can feel like they're strong in both directions of the spectrum. The psalmist is showing us how God's word can even direct our emotional constitution. But these are this is the first evil, the people that he has in view. And so he fixes his attention on the incomparable goodness of God and of his word. The second evil that he gives his attention to is in 140 and 141 is how he's perceived. So perceptions, not only people, but perceptions. He calls himself small and despised. Not because he is these things inherently, but the idea is that he is lightly esteemed, small, and despised. He's brought into a despicable state by others, or viewed this way. And so he doesn't forget God's precepts. What does he fixate on? That's in verse 140. Your word is, here's our greatness synonym, exceedingly refined. Therefore, your slave loves it. Okay. The refined word. Sometimes this is translated pure. Some translations even take it and translate it just like that. But this is a smelting term. Turn to, just hold your place here. Go to Psalm 12, verse 6. And you can actually see the smelting imagery, like metals, precious metals being melted down is the idea. God's word is something like that. The words of Yahweh are pure words, Psalm 12:6 says. Like what? As silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. You know, it should be one time's good. You burned off all the impurities. You're good to make a vessel, pour it into a mold, make weaponry, whatever, jewelry. This is as if it was done seven times. You know, this completion idea. It can't get any more pure. He just says God's words are like that. And that's our word. They are pure words. They're refined words. And then we find the same term in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, a favorite passage of mine. Every word of God is tested, Proverbs 35, verse 5. Every word of God is tested or refined or pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So what do you do if the words are perfectly pure already as spoken by God? Well, verse 6, don't add to them. Don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. They're perfectly pure words all on their own. This is what the psalmist in 119 is getting at when he says they are exceedingly refined. They are abundantly refined. This is back in Psalm 119, verse 140. And just as I already mentioned, every characteristic of God and of his word, they make a demand on us. You understand that? If God is this, then I must then what? If God's word is this, then I then must fill in the blank. Something. It makes a moral demand on us. Just the truth of who God is and the truth of what his word is. And this is an example of that. Your word is exceedingly refined. Therefore, your slave loves it. if God's words are pure words, then they ought to be loved. They are worthy of being loved, being desired strongly, in other words. And so the very nature of God's word makes God's slaves love it. There are some people who love God's word because they think it will make them rich. There are some people who love God's word because they think it will bring some sort of prosperity or health to them. Better job, better marriage, better family. And so there are churches and church leaders who are glad to sell those people a bag of goods that says, come here from God's word. The God who speaks wants you to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and live the abundant life now. Suffer-free living. And then people sign up for it. That's not the case. And that's not why God's people come. God's people come to his word because these words are inherently lovely. They love it because they're lovely. They're pleased with it because it's good. And when they see it for the truth that it is, they desire it. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says about this very dynamic, this principle. This is in, I think this is in the Religious Affections, or maybe in The End for Which God Created the World. I don't remember now. But he talks about why God's people admire God, why they come to him. And here's what he says. Quote, the first objective ground of gracious affections, that means where God's grace has really been at work in a person, producing true love. The first objective ground of gracious affections is the transcendently excellent and amiable nature of divine things, as they are themselves. Not any conceived relation they bear to self or self-interest. I say that the supremely excellent nature of divine things is the first or primary and original objective foundation of the spiritual affections of true saints. End quote. This is true. Even in salvation, when people come to Christ, the first thing that they must acknowledge, even before they put their faith in Jesus, is that he's true, is that the gospel is true. They acknowledge inherently, this is right to believe. God is worthy of my worship. He is worthy of being believed. And therefore, I should respond by putting all of my faith in him. And I benefit when I do that. And I'm thankful I benefit. I want to benefit in those ways. But that only follows closely on the heels of seeing who God is and loving and wanting who God is in himself. He is true. His word is truth. Therefore, I must believe it. And yes, I want to benefit in the ways that he's telling me I can if I submit to him with my whole heart. But true love comes when that love recognizes what the nature of God and the nature of his word actually is. On this note, that on verse 140, your word is exceedingly refined, therefore your slave loves it. One commentator says, the unadulterated word has a right to the undivided heart. The unadulterated word has a right to the undivided heart. It absolutely does. He knows that, and so he gives it all of his heart. They seek him with their whole heart. He said at the beginning of this psalm in verse 3 or verse 2. Verse 2. He calls himself small and despised. Again, that's how he's perceived, the persecution happening to him. And even here, and I like to read this without the conjunction, the yet, because you see how he's leading his own heart. He's directing his own thoughts. I am small and despised. I do not forget your precepts, is the idea. I'm small and despised. I don't forget your precepts. There's something that I must do despite what's happening to me. And so he turns his attention to his duty as a slave. That word despised occurs in two famous passages, I want you to know, in your Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 7, and Isaiah 53, verse 3. You know, you remember what those passages are about? They're about the suffering of the Davidic king, the suffering of David's seed, who's going to come and save his people. He too was despised. Who we now know his name is Jesus. Daniel, or whomever was writing Psalm 1 or Psalm 119, didn't have a name attached yet. David, when he wrote Psalm 22, didn't know the name of his seed. Isaiah, when he wrote Isaiah 53, didn't know the name. It's been revealed now. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he was despised. And so whether or not those texts were in the psalmist's mind, the fact that he suffered in a similar way to the Messiah, we just see him sharing in a sense in the suffering of his Savior. The psalmist shared in the suffering of his Savior. He was treated like Jesus. And again, this is, I can't help but think of the context we just considered last week, this morning, in Matthew, because Jesus says to his disciples in his preparing of them as he instructs them, says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, then will they not also malign you? A slave is not above his master, a student not above his teacher. And so we should learn from that and expect the same things. Does anybody despise you, Christian, for your faithful witness? Do you have people in your life who tell you your conviction, thinking of you moms in the room who stay home, your conviction because you believe and your husbands believe the best way for you to shepherd your family and raise your children is to not go earn a second income? You have people in your life saying you're wasting your education, you're a fool for living that way, despised for following God's word where it leads you? Take comfort in this. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God's word. And you could add to this plenty of examples. You living a sexually pure life, you not running out on your wife, spending as much time as you do with your children, exhausting your income on family matters or giving your money to the church. I mean, that's just despise, foolish things, right? By the world. Well, in these ways and in many more, we can share in the reproach of Christ. Finally, number three, this third distinct evil that gets counterbalanced by the greatness of God and his word is his pursuers. Pursuers. Verse number 143, or 142, we should start there. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Notice he doesn't say it's true, even though it is. He says it is truth. It is truth. This is the standard. It is not ruled by any other standard. There is no standard outside of the scriptures that God must meet in order for it to be good. There's not like some abstract standard of goodness and truth. And God is truth, or his word is true because it does that. No, it's not how it works. Those things are good. Those things are true because they mirror, they're a reflection of God and his word. So he calls God's word in that sense truth. And he says your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. There's that duration word. God's righteousness is not temporary. It's not momentary. It is forever. It extends throughout all time and eternity. God has always been righteous. He will always be righteous. And so he says, your righteousness is of a completely otherworldly character. It is everlasting righteousness. It exceeds and surpasses any other right thing we might know of, might be able to think of. That matters when trouble and anguish find us. Do we believe already, before trouble and anguish find us, that God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness? It is that very conviction that makes the psalmist in another verse, verse 67, say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. To say you are good and do good, teach me your statutes, verse 68. And in verse 71, this is all the same stanza, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. How do you rejoice in God afflicting you unless you already believe the God who's doing the afflicting ultimately? Because he's the one that gets to tell all of your enemies and Satan, yes or no, you can afflict him. If you're not convinced already that that God who permits evil to happen to you is good, then your thoughts are going to be up for grabs. You got to be convinced beforehand. Trouble and anguish have found me. That language portrays someone being hunted. They have found me. Like they were looking for me. They were pursuing me. And so the pursuers here, although we can be sure that people are involved, he just personifies these difficulties. They've pursued me. They've found me. Like a wild animal, they've hunted me down. And so he can't get away. He can't escape. He's in their crosshairs. Distress, anguish is the idea. And while, again, to read it without the conjunction, if you're reading a New American Standard or the LSB, this is italicized because the translators are supplying the connecting word between those two lines in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me. No conjunction, just your commandments are my delight. The most important thing to him, because he is convinced that he is a slave of God, is to do his duty. It doesn't matter ultimately what's happening to him. It doesn't matter how many people have surrounded him and are taking counsel to plot his downfall. What matters more than that, what matters most of all, is my relationship with the Lord, my duty before him. So he says, your commandments are my delight. Not your promises, even though they surely would have been, but your commandments, the things that you required of me, they are my delight. He doesn't even call them delightful. But again, this is, they are what bring me joy. All of the other happy, fun, enjoyable things of life are nothing if I don't have your commandments. if I'm not your slave and rightly under your authority, life's terrible. Bring whatever good things you will. Your commandments are my delight. So I'm only happy if I have them. And then you can add whatever else you want. So even in suffering, he still finds joy. Why? Because the commandments are what he still has, and they are his delight. You can't take his delight unless you take God's commandments away from him. This is instructive for us in how to deal with distressing situations or painful anguish. How do you deal with that? It can feel like, in our wrong thinking, the last thing I need to be thinking about is, what are the commands of God? What does God tell me to do? What's his law say to me? In helping hurting people, same thing, right? It can feel like, maybe I just need to wait. Don't tell them, don't remind them in any way what God requires of them, because that doesn't feel loving. It could not feel loving. Listen, that's not right thinking. And we can do that poorly. Get your act together. You're a slave. Just figure it out. That's not compassionate. That's not loving. That's not helpful. But you could say that with compassion. Let me help you just obey the Lord today. Put one foot in step in front of the other. Take one step at a time. Let's just consider together, what does God say to do? And as the psalmist shows us, it's not only what God says to do that's important, but the motivation behind that is the very nature of God and his word. Let me remind you, friend, God is abundantly faithful. He is exceedingly faithful. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And all of that is toward you for your good. Deal with your slave according to your chesed, your steadfast love, your loving kindness. He loves you. You can trust him and just put one foot in front of the other and obey. And I'm going to be right here with you the whole step of the way. That's another way we could counsel our own hearts. That's another way we could counsel each other. And so he ends on this note with another, and we've seen this time and time and time and time again, with a request now to the Lord, but also predicated on the nature of God's word. Righteous are your testimonies forever. God's words are not only enduring, but they are enduringly righteous. And so just as his righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, so his words possess an everlasting righteousness. And so what's the implication from there? What's the right request to make? If this is true about God and his word, he tells us, give me understanding. Give me understanding. The idea is, give me understanding and I will live, or give me understanding that I might live. Isn't it amazing? He attaches the quality and kind of life that he has in mind, that he's describing. He can't have that unless he also is given what by God? Understanding. Without understanding, this man's life is not worth living in his mind. Death is preferable. He might as well have it if he doesn't have God informing his mind. And so this is the same word that we've seen a number of times, just a pleading for spiritual insight. A pleading for spiritual insight. You're never too old to ask for this. We need fresh stores of insight from God's word constantly, don't we? For every new day, for every new trial, for every new challenge, for every new difficulty, and even for every blessing, lest we forget God when times are good. We're in a context saturated with suffering, but the same applies. When things are good, make this your prayer. I could do a better job of making this my prayer. Give me spiritual insight. Give me understanding. We have all that we need, a complete book of wisdom, a complete wisdom system in Scripture, in God's Word. And so all we need is to open it and ask for divine enabling. And God, who loves his slaves, is gracious and merciful and patient to give it to us if we would only trust him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, these are words too wonderful for us. They are deep. We don't deserve them. They are true. We are unworthy of their truth and of their benefits. But you are a God whose goodness surpasses our comprehension. It is unable to be fully fathomed by us. Your wisdom, your goodness, your truth, your righteousness, your faithfulness. Even in, if we combined all of the lofty thoughts we've ever had of these attributes, we would hardly be scratching the surface. And so make us incline our hearts and incline our thoughts toward you, that we would continue to search the unsearchable riches that exist in your word, that exist in your person. And God, we pray that you would be so kind to answer this prayer that the psalmist prayed for himself and that we pray for ourselves now. Lord, be gracious to give us understanding that we too might live in all of the ways that you intend. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.